Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Pastor David is not with us this morning. He had knee surgery this past week, and I saw a picture on Facebook, and his knee was the size of a watermelon. And so pray for him as he is at home recovering and recuperating, that God would heal him and he would be able to come bring God's Word to us next week. When you find Psalm 8, please stand in reverence as we read God's Word together this morning. God's Word to us through His servant David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning to be awakened to Your grace and to Your glory. God, if it were up to us this very morning, we would not even have the capacity or the desire within our hearts to contemplate You. And yet here we stand before You with Your Word open before our eyes. And God, I pray that Your Spirit would come, convict us, affirm us, show us Your glory through Your Word and in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Do not touch that dog. This past week for me and my family have been full of exhortations such as that one. Do not touch that dog. Do not feed those chickens. Do not walk on the carpet. Do not go here. Do not go there. Do not do that. The reason is because we have been moving. And as you might can imagine, with five children as small as ours, everything is chaotic and everything's new, and there are new boundaries that have to be learned and that have to be taught. When we bought this new house, we became overnight chicken farmers. Now, those of you who know me well are laughing harder when you hear that. And so when the pit bull next door is ferociously barking at my daughter Lillian through the chain link fence, I stop what I'm doing and I look down from the deck, a story above, to see what is going on. And I helplessly look on as I watch as my sweet little wonder-eyed princess approaches the fence with her hand out. And with each step, that dog grew meaner and meaner and louder and louder. And so I shouted from where I stood, Lillian, do not touch that dog. And then I heard her, in the sweetest little voice, to a beast twice her size that was inches away from ripping her face off, say these words, I'm sorry I can't touch you, puppy. I'm allergic to dogs. And it was a reminder of something to me. It was a reminder to me that children are so often oblivious to this world that they live in. I'll never forget my youngest, Samuel, one time when we had Stars and Stripes and there were thousands of people in our parking lot, and he was 20 months old. He had just learned to walk. And we allowed him to wander off with his Uncle Stephen, which was probably our first mistake. And Stephen decided that he would kind of let Samuel go and see what happened. And kind of stay behind him. And Samuel, at 20 months old, started at this end. Well, I'm turned around. Started at this end of our parking lot and wandered through thousands of people until he reached the very end edge of the place without ever turning around to see if anyone he knew was anywhere close to him. Oblivious. Children, everything is so new, and you know, the world amazes them. They wake up and everything's new. Everything's an adventure. Wonder in their eyes as they are experiencing things for the first time. And then something begins to happen. They begin to grow up. And they start to figure some things out. And explanations become available. And that's a good thing, by the way. It's a good thing because they begin to learn how the world works. And hopefully my daughter will learn that the reason you don't pet a pit bull isn't because you're allergic to him. But what's sad is that somehow in all of this accumulating of knowledge and figuring out how to live, the world begins to lose its wonder. And we're not so amazed at what used to amaze us. Well, Psalm 8 is the reflection, it's the song of a man who was still amazed when he looked at the world. But his amazement wasn't because he was oblivious. In fact, I would argue that he probably had a firmer grasp on reality than most of us. His explanations of the world were a lot closer to the truth, but he still looked out at the world, David, and when he looked out, he was amazed by what he saw. How did he do that? What did he have? What did he hang on to? Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that he saw God in the world. Look with me at verse 1. His meditation begins speaking to God. O Lord, our Lord. He uses two different words here to describe, to reference, to name God. He uses Lord in your Bible. That's probably in all caps. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name that he revealed to Moses, the God who would be in covenant with his people. This is the typical way that the saints in the Old Testament referred to God. But then he uses a different name. O Lord, our Lord. And this one implied kingship. That God was king, that God was ruler. This God who had made a covenant with his people was also the ruler, the king of the universe. And as he reflects on this, he continues, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic, how glorious, how wonderful is your name. Your name, who you are. How you have revealed yourself. Your very character is majestic. It is glorious. It is wonderful. And it's wonderful in all the earth. The scope of your glory, the scope of your majesty stretches to the entire universe. Every molecule, every atom, every big thing, every small thing, every significant thing, every insignificant thing. When David looked at the world, he saw God. He saw the revelation of a king. He saw the embedded testimony about the sovereign king of the universe, which had been embedded into the very fabric of the universe. And David doesn't only start this reflection with this, he ends it, because in verse 9, he says the same thing. The whole entirety of Psalm 8 is framed with this reflection, this affirmation, this worship of, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is what this psalm is about. When David looks at the world, he doesn't see science. He doesn't see cause and effect. He doesn't see Mother Nature. What he ultimately sees is God. And he sees him everywhere. And he continues in the second part of verse 1 with an affirmation of God's transcendence. You have set your glory above the heavens. The transcendence of God, up there is your glory, above the heavens. You have created it all, and so even above this earth, your glory is manifested. When I look up at the stars, and later he's going to reflect more on what he sees when he looks up at the night sky, but when he looks up there, it's an affirmation of a transcendent God. But David doesn't stay in transcendence very long. In verse 2, he comes back down to earth. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Babies and infants. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. How is that so? You know a baby when you see a baby. The helpless little creature that can't feed himself, that can't clothe himself, that needs a mother and a father there for that baby to continue to live. How in the world does God establish strength through the mouth of babies and infants? And even as we read this, we are reminded of an earlier passage in Scripture, another place where a baby is said that he will do battle against the enemies of God. We're taken back even to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we are told that a baby would be birthed from Eve and that that baby would crush the head of the serpent, would crush the head of the enemy of God. And all the way through the Bible, we are reminded of how God continues to use the weakest vessels to establish His purposes. The weakest vessels, the weak and the vulnerable and the oppressed, God uses to signify that the enemies of God have nothing. They don't have a chance. Babies crush his enemy. Pharaoh knew this. When God sent Moses in to take his people out of Egypt, Pharaoh knew of this promise. He knew of this tendency that God had of using babies to crush enemies. And Pharaoh, what did he do? He tried to kill all the babies in the land. Herod knew it too. Rumors began to swirl that there was going to be a king born, and Herod got wind of it, and the king that was born as a baby was a threat. And what did he do? Genocide. Exterminate them. Kill the babies. Contemporary Americans know it too. Babies are a threat to our kingdoms. They get in the way. They don't allow us to live like we would want to live. So what do? We exterminate them, end them, terminate them, abort them. Babies have always been a threat. But you know, there was a baby born one day in Bethlehem, and the enemies of God couldn't get to that baby soon enough, and he grew up and he became a man and he lived a perfect life. And he died on a cross and he bore the wrath of God and he crushed the enemies of God. Because it is out of the mouth of babies and infants that God establishes strength. And the result of that is that the enemy, the avenger, the oppressor will be stilled, will be silenced. And every time we hear a baby coo, we are to be reminded of that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we are to rejoice that our God is still reigning. What's striking about these first two verses of this psalm to me is David's view of God. How big it was as he looks out at the world and he's looking at the majesty of God that's revealed as His name is spread in all the earth. And his view of God is that this is a God involved in the very details of the universe. In David's mind, David doesn't reserve the title Acts of God for unexplainable events on an insurance form. That's not what an act of God is. When David thinks about the universe, he realizes that every bit of it is an act of God. That our sovereign Lord is writing this story. And he's not writing it, he's actually speaking it into existence. You and I are characters in this story. We are moving along, and God is the author. David has a doctrine of God that sums up the universe. He has a doctrine of the providence of God. He has a doctrine of God in control of the big things, but not only the big things, a God who is in control of the little things, the minutiae, the details, the daily, the mundane. Let me tell you a story. A story about a day that happened to me this past week. A story about a normal day. A day where I woke up in my new house and I went outside and I checked the chickens. And I threw some feed out on the grass and I came in and I took a shower and I got ready and I came in to work. And it was a normal day at work. I put work in. I came home. Started hanging out with my kids, went out to the backyard to check the chickens again, because quite frankly, I have no idea what I'm doing. And as I come back up, I see Megan Thompson pulling into my driveway with a huge platter of Chick-fil-A. And so my family ate, and we ate together, and we hung out, and we laughed. And I'm sure at some point on this night, I disciplined at least one of them. And we watched the Braves as their winning streak continued. And we got them ready for bed. And before they went to bed, I told them a story. And after I told them a story, we gave them kisses and we told them goodnight. And then Nikki and I spent time together. And then we went to bed and we woke up and we did it all over again. What a story. That's the type of story that doesn't get told very often, right? It would probably bore you to death if you had to listen to that story from me every single day. It doesn't sound like a significant story. It's such a normal story. But I want to argue this morning that that story is full of glory. God is involved in that story at every single level. I have a job because of God's grace. I have a house because of God's grace. I have a family. I have children that I have to discipline because of God's grace. I have a church that loves us and in the stress of our move realizes that taking us food would help us, and so people bring us food. What a blessing from God. Chick-fil-A. God's Word. As we gather around at night and hear my little blessings, voice prayers of weird things, and Nikki and I kind of look at each other and smile. Those little dirty-faced snot noses. There's glory in that. And it's so mundane. It's so normal. And I think that we have a problem as a society that we so focus on the big things and we so focus on the vacations and we so focus on buying the new thing and the novelty and the latest thing to come out that we completely bypass God's majesty in the midst of the dailiness of life. And that's dangerous. Because when you stop and think about it, when you stop and really reflect, every day is like Christmas morning for us. Every single day. Do you see God in the daily? I think another problem, another mistake that we make when it comes to figuring out and trying to have a doctrine of God's providence is that we have no problem seeing God in the good, but we don't often see Him in the bad. And I'll illustrate this very simply. 2010 was a significant year in my life. 2010 Auburn, led by Cam Newton, won the national championship in college football with a perfect 14-0 record. And they beat Alabama, and it was glorious. They came back in the second half, and I'll never forget it. I remember exactly what I was doing. I remember the game. I have it on DVD. I watch it every year. But throughout the whole season, they would interview Gene Chizik, Auburn's head coach, after the game. They keep winning. They keep winning, and they interview Gene Chizik, and they say, "Gene, tell us what's going on. What about this team?" And Gene kept saying, "Coach Chizik, it's a God thing. It's a God thing." 2 years later, 2012, Auburn went 3-9. And they kept interviewing Gene Chizik after the games. And you know what was missing from his post-game comments? It was no longer a God thing. It was no longer a God thing. And I think the reason that is because we have this illusion that as God is writing the story, that all of the stories that God writes are upward approved stories. Every kid's a winner in God's story. But that's not the type of story that God is writing. Everyone doesn't always win. God is in the business of writing stories that make BFG leaders sweat. Right? You have to sit before these children and explain this. That's the kind of story he's writing. And he's writing that story in your life. His majesty is being revealed even in the negative things that are happening, even in the daily annoyances of your life, even as you sit behind traffic and you don't move and you're late for work and you spill your coffee and all these things are going wrong. God is writing that story too, and your theology better be able to handle the bad things just as easily as it handles the good things. It's the only way to make sense of this world. It's the only way that does justice to the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible. And he's using those negative events for a glorious purpose. He's using even the negative things to shape his people into the image of his Son. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, we've got to fight to believe this. We have to fight because we live in a culture that doesn't give God much attention. The TV shows you watch aren't going to mention him. The movies that are number one in the box office, they're not going to star his character. The popular music that comes on the radio will rarely allude to him. And it gets to a point where even his people feel strange talking about him sometimes. But it doesn't change the fact that he is there. And it doesn't change the fact that he is involved in every detail. And it doesn't change the responsibility that his people have to open our eyes and behold him. David has a view of God in everything. But the second thing we see in this psalm is that David feels insignificant. Look with me at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Here's a phrase that is meant to communicate God's intricate involvement. The work of God's fingers. He is molding this. He is shaping this. He is all up in this. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. David is up on top of the palace and he is looking up at the night sky. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Scientists tell us that there are 9,000 stars visible on the darkest of nights. So at the most, David is looking up at 9,000 stars. That's just the best that it could possibly be from Earth. He had no idea. He had no idea that our galaxy contains 400 billion stars. David had no idea that that was the case. He didn't have modern science. He didn't know even beyond that, that not only does our galaxy contain 400 billion stars, but that there are over 170 billion galaxies. And that's not even the end. They haven't even begun seeing beyond that. I don't think they ever will. And yet, when David looks up at the night sky of 9,000 stars, he feels small. His reaction, if God has made all of this, who am I that he should care for me? If he is the author of this, who am I? Who am I? How do I have his full attention? How does he pay mind to me? How does he care for me? How is he mindful of me? I am an anonymous speck on this terrestrial ball, and there are people who have been here before me, and there are people who are going to come after me, and yet he is mindful and he cares for me. He feels small and he feels insignificant, and I would argue that it is a healthy feeling. That it's a good thing. It's a perspective, I think, that's hard for us to grasp. I don't think we struggle with feeling small and insignificant very much. I think there's two reasons for this. I think first, because of our sin. The very nature of sin is that we shrink our worlds to the size of our lives so that what really matters ultimately is what I want and what I care about. And so when sin is reigning in my heart, there is no room for a world beyond my life. My life is what is here. My life is what's most important. And so sin makes us the center of our worlds. But we also live in a culture, because Satan and our flesh and the world are in cahoots in this, and we live in a culture that revolves around us, that tells us we're the center of the world, as every commercial that we watch continues to tell us that it's all about our convenience. It's all about making our life comfortable. It's all about making our life easier. And then we get on the internet and we're reminded, after all, that we have 1,000 friends on Facebook. And I'm sure every single one of them cares what I had for lunch today. 60 of them like my status. How amazing. I'm pretty important. But let's be real for just a second. 60 people liked your status, and there are 7 billion people in the world, the overwhelming majority of which don't even know that you and I exist. In 3 generations, some of our great-grandchildren won't even know our name. Think about that. I don't say it to be mean. I say it because I believe with all my heart that we need this perspective. Because if we don't have this perspective, we become miserable, spoiled brats. You know what happens to parents who raise their children and teach their children that they're the center of the universe? How would you like to be locked in a room with those children? Well, it happens to us too. And it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. It manifests itself in negativity and complaining, acting as if we always deserve better. Nothing is ever good enough for us. The church isn't good enough for us. My small group isn't good enough for us. The preaching isn't good enough for us. This husband, this wife isn't good enough for me. That's how it manifests itself. That's what it looks like for people to believe that they're the center of the universe. And the only way for us to delight in the grace of God every single day is to believe that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We live in this world and everything we have is a gift. It is a gift. And it is healthy to look up at the night sky or to go to Cordova, Peru and look at those majestic mountains. It is a gift to be able to look at things like that and say, who am I that the God who made those would even consider me. It's a healthy perspective that he cares for me. But David doesn't end with feeling insignificant. You see, now that he has crossed this threshold, he feels insignificant, but now he's at a position where he can begin celebrating something. Look at verse 5. Yet, there's contrast here. Yet, who am I? What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then he begins to list in verses 7 and 8 the created order, everything that he has put under man's feet, animals, fish, birds, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David's ready to celebrate something. What David is doing in verses 5 through 7 is he is meditating on Genesis 1:28. When God created human beings, and this is what the verse says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created us and he gave us dignity. And so there is tension when David looks at the created order and says, who am I that you would consider me? And then he looks to Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 and says, but wait a second. I am insignificant, but you have endowed me with royal dignity. And he uses all of these royal words in verse 5. You have crowned him. You've crowned man with glory and honor. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. These are royal words. These are words of glory and dignity. In verse 5, when he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the writer of Hebrews translates this as the angels. So God has created man and he has made man a little lower than the angels. We have a high calling. You and I, as insignificant as we are, were born, were created to reign. We were created to rule. We were created to be kings, created in the image of God. Our task is to mirror him, to image him, so that he is manifested when the created order looks to us, they see him. We were born for that. We were created for that. We are not insignificant, but it's not because of anything inherent in us. We are not insignificant because of the grace of God. Because he has made us with dignity. He has given us this calling. And our task is to extend his rule to the ends of the earth. David is reflecting on this. But David was aware, just as you and I are aware, that Genesis 1:28 didn't get very far because Genesis chapter 3 came right after that. And in Genesis chapter 3, these human beings who were created to reign, who were created to rule, who were created with dignity to represent God, traded it all for a lie. Traded it all for a lie. We looked at our king, at our sovereign ruler, and we said, no thank you. I'd rather go my own way. And ever since that fateful day, our story has been a story of ungrateful, entitled, self-centered, spoiled, prideful people who are more concerned with our own glory than we've ever been concerned for his. And the result is a world that is in chaos. Not a world that is under dominion, but a world that is in chaos. And it is at that point that we could have just closed the book and the story could end right there. That's it. He created you to reign. You chose not to do it. The end. condemned. It's over. But aren't you glad that's not how this story ends? Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." I love that. "It has been testified somewhere." He knows where it's at. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." You and I are failures at representing God. The quicker we learn that, the better. But there was a man, a second Adam. His name was Jesus, and he did not fail. He crushed the head of the serpent under his feet, and he ascended to the throne by way of a bloody cross, tasting death for everyone. And so while God could have easily closed the book and ended the story, he decided to redeem us. He decided to reinstate us. He decided to return us to the original intention for which he created us. He decided that in Jesus, our Redeemer, we will reign forever and ever and ever. That's the end of the story. That's where it's heading. And for now, it has huge implications for the way we are to live our lives. In Christ, the dignity that God created us with has been restored. And in Christ, you and I are still called to reign and to rule and to represent God. Our job now is to show the world what it would look like if God were running things, because God is running things. That's our job. That's our calling. And so when we look out at the world, we are to open our eyes and behold with wide-eyed wonder that there is a God who is speaking this universe into existence and is intricately involved in even the most mundane aspects of our lives. That's how we represent him. And we are to look with wide-eyed wonder that there is a God who crowns insignificant mortals and redeems us by the blood of his Son. And we are to show the world that God reigns. How do we do that? We do it by standing for everything that God's kingdom stands for. We do it by defending the infants and the babies. We do it by standing for justice. We do that because we realize that when God consummates his kingdom, there will be no more oppression. And so we show the world what it looks like for his church to stand against oppression. We do it by proclaiming the gospel. We do it by going to the ends of the earth with the message and the proclamation that our God reigns and he is coming back and his kingdom will be established. We extend the borders of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We proclaim that. We do it by not complaining at our jobs on Monday morning. By showing the people that work around us that we are living for something better and that nothing can rob the joy that we have in Christ. We do it by the love and unity we have as a church. As we put our preferences on the back seat, on the back burner, and we elevate one another's preferences before our own, and we love one another, and we're unified because we continue to worship the same God and the same Lord who holds the universe together by the word of his power. And we do it as we hope for the future. We do it as we proclaim to everyone around us that this world is not our home. That there's a kingdom coming to this earth, and this earth will be renewed. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray.